The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to do something a little bit different today. We are going to do a question and answer time. And this is kind of an opportunity for us as a church family to do something a little more informal every once in a while. We do this about once a year. This is an opportunity to get some questions answered. We've given you an opportunity over the last couple of weeks to submit some cards with some of your questions, which I have, and I've looked over some of those, and we'll answer some of those. And we'll give you an opportunity as well to ask questions this morning. And there are some microphones in the back. So if you have a question, just raise your hand and one of the guys will come forward and let you use the microphone. But this is kind of an informal time, just an opportunity for us kind of as a family just to interact together over some of the questions that you may have. And it could be a theological question. It could be a biblical question. It could be a practical question, or maybe even what is our church think about this issue, whatever. So this is an opportunity just for us to do that, and we'll take some time this morning to do that. One question submitted says, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, was he talking about Iron Man competitions? No. But thank you for the question. There are definitely some principles there to apply. So thank you, Chris Brown, for that question. Number two. Second question. Is baptism essential for salvation? And this is a good question. Is baptism essential for salvation? And it depends on how you mean what you mean when you ask it that way. Is it essential for salvation? If you mean by that, is baptism required to be saved? The answer is no. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that if you're going to be saved, you must first be baptized. That's not taught in Scripture. Salvation is never by ritual. It's never by rote. It's always a matter of the heart. It's always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So no amount of religious ritual or human works, including baptism, is sufficient to save anybody. There are some, though, that do teach this. It's called baptismal regeneration. There are those who teach that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. In fact, I remember when we were on the campus of UCLA for a few years ministering on that campus, there was a campus group that every year we needed to equip our students to know how to respond to. It was the Los Angeles Church of Christ. And they're a very vocal group and a very active group on the campus of UCLA. And one of their tenets is that you have to be baptized to be saved. And so our students would interact with these other students that are teaching that. And so we had to help them think through how to respond to that. There is a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 that some think teach baptismal regeneration. 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And if you stop reading there, it does sound like Peter's saying you have to be baptized by water in order to be saved. But you need to keep reading. And the rest of the verse says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So Peter makes it very clear in that verse, it's not the removal of dirt. It's not getting wet. It's not baptism by water that saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from your skin that saves you, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is another way of saying you're saved by the work of Christ, where he washes you clean, he gives you a new heart, he cleanses your old conscience and gives you a new conscience through the work of Christ on the cross. And so baptism is not necessary to be saved. That's not essential for salvation in that way. However, we would say that baptism is essential for salvation in that it's a command in Scripture. Water baptism for believers is a command that's given in Scripture. And it's commanded by Christ in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He says, you should go to the disciples. He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. and teaching them to obey what I've taught you. And so here's a command. There's a command to be baptized. There's also a command in Acts 2, verse 38, the day of Pentecost, where Peter says in response to those who heard the word preached that day, what should we do? They said, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. So there's some very clear instructions in the New Testament to be baptized. In that sense, it is essential for salvation. It's necessary to demonstrate the reality of your salvation. It's a pattern that we see in the book of Acts. There's a pattern that develops. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, saved, baptized. Paul, saved, baptized. Cornelius, Acts 10, saved, baptized. Lydia in Acts 16, saved, baptized. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, saved, baptized. There's a pattern that develops throughout the book of Acts, and then it's supported in the epistles as well. And so it's symbolic of the washing away of our sin. When a person is baptized by water as a believer, there's a symbolism there that's very important. As you go under the water, it's a passing away of your, symbolic of the passing away of your sin. And then as you come up out of the water, it's symbolic of new life in Christ. And so in that sense, in your identification with Christ, in your identification with His church, through the waters of baptism, believer's baptism, that is essential. And there's instructions in the scriptures for believers to be baptized once they have come to faith in Christ. So, and if you, it's by a footnote, if you've not been baptized, we encourage you to do so. You will know the blessing of God upon your life by taking that step of obedience. There's a follow-up part to that question, and it says, at what point does the Holy Spirit come upon a believer? Is it in relation to baptism? Very good question as well. So the question is, when does the Holy Spirit come upon a believer? Is it at your baptism or sometime other than that? And we would say very clearly, the scriptures teach that you are baptized in the Holy Spirit at the moment of your conversion. Not at baptism, not at water baptism, but at the moment of your conversion, at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in Him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That takes place at the moment of your coming to faith in Christ. And there's a few other verses that talk about that. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. And then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. That's not water baptism, that's Spirit baptism, which takes place when you're saved. And by being Spirit baptized, by having the Spirit of God come upon you and live in you now as a believer, when you're saved, at the moment of conversion, you are ushered into the body of Christ and brought into His church. Incidentally, the baptism of the Spirit is never commanded. It's never commanded because it's automatic. Right? You don't have to go seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are denominations that teach that. That subsequent to salvation, you need to go seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit or some event after salvation. That's not true. It's automatic and it's immediate at the moment of your conversion. So that's hopefully answers that question. I'll give you a couple more and then I'll stop and see if you have any follow-up questions to these. Next question is, can someone submit to the lordship of Christ but not trust Him for salvation? Would this person be saved? Good question. Oftentimes, usually, this question is actually asked the opposite way. Can a person trust Christ as Savior but not as Lord? That's how this question is usually phrased. In fact, it is a debate that raged 15, 20 years ago. There are two camps that really developed out of this, the lordship camp and the non-lordship camp. And there were those who were saying in the non-lordship camp that you can take Christ as Savior but not as Lord. And those in the lordship camp saying, no, the scriptures teach that you have to take Christ as Savior and Lord. You can't dissect Him. You have to take all of Him or none of Him. And so there's a number of books that have been written on this issue. This is phrased a little bit differently. Can someone submit to the lordship of Christ but not trust Him for salvation? And I would answer it the same way. No. You can't dissect Christ. You can't take Him as your Lord but say, I don't trust You as my Savior. I don't trust to obey You, or I don't trust to follow You. These are two parts of the same issue. You come to Him as Savior and as Lord. And by doing so, you're saying, I am trusting You with my life. I'm coming to You for forgiveness and cleansing and a new life. And you can't say, I'll take the forgiveness but not the lordship, or vice versa. You can't say, I'll take the lordship, I'll obey you, but not come to you for salvation. You can't separate Christ in that way. John 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So the true believers are those who come to Christ. They trust him for salvation, and then there's a willingness and a desire on their part to obey him and to follow him and to come under his lordship and follow him with all their heart. Jesus said in John 6, he says, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's another way of saying you basically ingest Christ. You take Christ in wholly, entirely into your life. You trust him, you obey him, you follow him, you believe in him. That's the mark of a true believer, and it's going to show in your life by a life of fruit and obedience and holiness and godliness. And so hopefully that answers that question. Let me give one more response to one more question and then give you an opportunity to ask some follow-up. This question is, the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are different. Why is Luke's gospel supposed to be Mary's genealogy, but it begins with Joseph? And Joseph also is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, but with different fathers. So let me take you to these. Why don't you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. I want to show you just what the question is here. So if you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. I should start at the top. Verse 2. Matthew is recording the genealogy of Christ, and he starts in verse 2 with Abraham, and he works his way down to verse 6 to David, and then verse 6 and 7 say that Solomon was the son of David. So this is the line of David through Solomon. Come down to verse 16 where it says, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. So here you have the father of Joseph by the name of Jacob. Okay, you see that? So now turn over to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke does the opposite. He works backwards. He starts with Christ and works his way backwards all the way to Adam. If you look in verse 38, he's working his way all the way back through to Adam. If you look in verse 31, he's working his way, though, through Nathan, the son of David, not Solomon, the son of David. So this is the genealogy of Christ from David through Nathan, whereas Matthew's was David through Solomon. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. Here's the confusion, though. Look in verse 23. It says, Jesus himself was about 37 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli. I thought we just said Joseph's father was Jacob. Right, you see the confusion? What is this? Luke here is giving the genealogy of Christ through Mary, and Joseph is the son of Heli by marriage. Eli is Mary's father. Okay, so what you have in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Christ through Mary, and you have in Matthew chapter 1 the genealogy of Christ through Joseph. Now, these are very important because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David, you're going to have a son on the throne. And so in order for that fulfillment, that prophecy to be fulfilled, the Messiah, the true Messiah has to be in the line of David. And he has to come in the line of David from both sides, from the mother and the father. What's important about both these genealogies is that's what it proves. Jesus is in the line of Christ. I'm sorry, Christ is in the line of David through Joseph, his father. That's the royal line through Solomon. And he's also in the physical line through Mary, because Mary can trace her lineage back to Nathan, the son of David, and Joseph can trace his lineage back to Solomon, the son of David, both of those coming and meeting at Christ, who is the Messiah in both a physical sense and a royal sense. So the question, though, is in verse 23, why is he called the son of Heli or Eli? It's because Joseph married Mary, And Mary's father was Eli. So he is that son by marriage. All right. Hopefully that answers that question. Do you have any other questions following up on some of those questions, those first few questions? I can keep going. Yeah, Bethany, why don't you come forward, Dave? And Todd has one right there. We want to get it mic'd because the people in the overflow will hear it that way.
Why is Joseph mentioned in the genealogy of Christ when Jesus isn't actually Joseph's son?
Good question. So why is Joseph mentioned in the genealogy of Christ if Jesus is not technically Joseph's son? He's his son by adoption or by decree, not by birth. So it's true he's not he's not in the line of Joseph in the sense that he's his physical son. But he is in the line of Joseph by decree, by adoption, by being the God-ordained father of Christ. He is Mary's son by blood. And so that's why she is mentioned, her genealogy is mentioned in the physical descent, the physical lineage. But Joseph establishes the royal lineage for Christ by adoption or by decree, by the ordination of God himself. Good question. Other follow-up questions or any other questions you want to ask? John.
As a follow-up on that Savior and Lord question, how does that relate to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23?
Okay. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Okay, so your question is, what does that have to do with the Lordship?
Yeah, how could this possibly be someone who trusted Christ as, who served Christ as Lord, but didn't trust him as Savior?
Well, I think that is somewhat the point of this verse. Remember who Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about Pharisees. He is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about a group of people who thought they were doing everything right. Right? They thought they were abiding by the law. They were keeping the commandments. They were fulfilling all of the codes that they had established. They had put themselves up as the epitome of righteousness. And Jesus is saying to them, listen, there's going to come a day where you think you're going to be entering into heaven based on your righteousness. And you're going to hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because they hadn't trusted him as Savior. They hadn't trusted him as the true Messiah. They, in fact, later on, they killed him, obviously. And so those are some frightening verses, right? And so what Jesus is showing us here is there are people who think that based on their life or some set of righteous standard that they've set for themselves or because they think they're good, that they think they're going to heaven. And his point is, you're not. If your life doesn't demonstrate it, if you haven't truly embraced me as your Savior, as your Lord, and come to truly know me in that way. Good question. Other questions? All right, let me give you a couple more. Will we ever see God the Father with our eyes? How would you answer that? Maybe we should turn this around. Maybe you should answer the questions. How would you answer that? Will we ever see God the Father with our eyes? Good question. I would say not in this life, but in the next. Let me try and explain that to you. We cannot see God because he's a spirit. And that which is a spirit cannot be seen, like angels. Angels are spirits. We cannot see them. And so in the same way, God is a spirit. He cannot be seen. So he has no body. Even though he's said to have physical attributes like a face and arms and hands, we cannot see that which is a spirit being. So, no, not in this life. We will not see God because he's a spirit. He's also too holy. He's also unable to be seen because of his holiness. He dwells in unapproachable light. And so this is frequently stated in the scriptures that we cannot see God and we won't see God. Exodus 33, verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." That's when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory, God." And God says to him, "Moses, you can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live." 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, "No man has seen or can see him." 1 John 4, verse 12 says, "No one has seen God at any time." So no unglorified human can see God. He's too holy. He's too righteous. He's too magnificent in his splendor. And that's why Christ is so important. Christ helps us see the invisible God. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ brings into full picture the glories of the invisible God. And that's what makes Christ's incarnation so wonderful. He is literally God in a body, right? And that's why we worship him, why he is our Savior, why he is our Redeemer, because he has made the Father known. He has shown us who the Father is. In fact, John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And that word "explained" is the word exegeted, which is what we do to Scripture when we study it. We exegete it. We pull out the meaning. We pull out the words and try and understand what it's saying. That's exegesis. And that's what Jesus has done to the Father. He has exegeted the Father. He's pulled out the meaning of the Father and shown it to us in living, vivid color. And that's why Christ is so important. He shows us the Father. So no, we cannot see the Father because he's a spirit and because he's too holy. Now, the question is, why are there some occasions in Scripture when it says that they saw God? Let me give you some examples. Exodus 24, verse 9 says, "They saw the God of Israel." Numbers 12, verse 8 says of Moses, "He beholds the form of the Lord." And Isaiah 6, 5 says, "My eyes have seen the King." That's Isaiah saying, "I have seen God. I have seen the throne of God, and I've seen him." So how do you explain these? I think we have to say that somehow, in some way, they saw a portion of God's glory. They saw just a little glimpse of who God is. They caught a picture of God's majesty, but they weren't able to see all of his glory. They weren't able to see his face because no one can see his face and live. So they must have seen some sort of aspect of the glories of God. Now, in the case of Isaiah chapter 6, he actually saw Christ. When Isaiah is in the throne room of God and he sees this glorious picture of heaven and the throne of God established there, he's actually seeing Christ. He says in John chapter 12 that he actually saw the pre-incarnate Christ. So, now, will we ever see his face? Revelation 22, verse 4 says, "They will see his face." Speaking of the saints in heaven, those who are in heaven, who are dwelling in his presence, they will see his face. So somehow in our glorified state, somehow when we reach heaven, somehow when we're free from sin and free from the constraints of this humanity and this life, somehow we'll be able to see his face and not be consumed. I don't know how that works. I just don't know. But somehow, in some way, we'll be able to behold God when we're not in these fallen bodies. Okay? Questions? Brian? Dave, you want to? Oh, we'll go in the back first. Steve?
I got a question for you. A lot of people this summer, I don't go to church all the time. I've had two very different religious people say, with all this stuff going on, global warming, floods, the heat, the drought, the stuff over the Middle East, that in the Bible, this is like towards the end of time, you better tighten up. I don't understand that because, you know.
Okay, good question. And certainly we're seeing a lot of those things. We're seeing earthquakes and wars and famines and those kinds of things. And you remember, Jesus said this would happen. He warned or said that these would be some of the signs. He says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That's Matthew 24. So certainly those kinds of things can be some indication, but I think we have to understand the context of that passage. That's speaking of the tribulation. That's not speaking of the age in which we are in today. If you pay attention to the context, it's all leading up to the coming of Christ, the second coming, which takes place immediately at the end of the tribulation. And so in its context, specifically, those signs or those symbols of the end times are confined to the tribulation age, that 7-year period of time when the church has been removed and prior to Christ's second coming. So your question is, are we nearing the end? I have no idea. Of course, none of us knows, right? We're not able to know whether it's the end or not. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy, he said, these are the last days. That's 2,000 years ago. He said, these are the last days. So for 2,000 years, we've been in these last days. So are we near the end? Yeah, at least nearer than we were yesterday and 10 years ago. Sure, we're nearer the end, but it could be another 2,000 years. It could be another day or two. I mean, we have no idea of knowing. But I think that should drive us ultimately, though, to say, do I know Christ? Whether it's tomorrow, whether it's 2,000 years, the bigger issue is will I be ready to meet Christ? And will I be ready to stand in His presence? And have I trusted Him as my Lord and Savior? And that's the bigger issue than whether it's going to be soon or not. Good question. Brian?
Back to the angels, and, well, I'm putting the angels in there, as far as seeing Christ, how do we then have fallen angels?
So, you're talking about how can we see, or how? Why do we have fallen angels?
Yes, how can there be fallen angels when they've seen Christ, or I'm assuming all angels have seen Christ, and He's seen them. And...
Yeah. Well, demons have some access to heaven, right? We know that from the book of Job. That Satan approached God in heaven and said, I'm looking for someone in the earth to test. And God said, have you tried Job? And so Satan has some access to heaven. How can that be? That's a good question. I don't fully understand how a fallen angel can enter into the presence of a holy God and not be instantly consumed. But somehow, in some way, in God's economy, He allows even fallen angels into His presence. And I think we have to say it's for a bigger purpose. It's for the purpose of accomplishing His purposes, His will, that for some way and some reason He allows fallen angels into His presence for a greater purpose that we're not aware of. I mean, Job didn't write Job before all that happened, right? Job didn't have the book of Job to tell him what was happening. So he's having to just depend on the Lord. And so God had a purpose there and a plan that Job had no idea of, and God allowed Satan into His presence. And even the demons are at His disposal, right? So even demons can be allowed to accomplish God's purposes. So that's a good question, though. Yeah, go ahead.
To follow that up, how can they fall in the first place?
How can they fall in the first place? If you can answer that, you can write the book and get the royalties. That's the question. How can God create beings that are infinitely perfect, infinitely holy, perfect in His presence, and yet they can still fall into sin? I mean, I don't know how that happens, but if Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the descriptions of Satan before his fall or in his fall, then it tells us how they fell, how he fell. So Isaiah 14 verse 12 says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart." So assuming this is the king of Tyre. But most take this as a statement about what was going on in Satan's heart as well. So he says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So somehow in Satan's heart, there was this this pride that began to creep into his heart that says, I want to ascend to heaven. I want the throne. I want the worship. I want the adoration. And that's ultimately what led to his fall was pride. But how does pride or sin enter into the heart of a perfect being? I don't know. Good question. Isaiah.
I know that Jesus was holy God and holy man. I'm curious about when he was a child. Did he have knowledge of when he was holy God within the Trinity?
Prior to his incarnation?
Prior to his incarnation.
Absolutely. Absolutely he did. Because Christ didn't begin to exist when he came into this world, right? There was a debate a number of years ago over incarnational sonship versus eternal sonship. And the question was, when did Christ become the Son of God? And there was a lot of articles and books being written on these two positions. And one position says eternal sonship. He's always been the Son of God. Another position took incarnational sonship, where he became the Son of God at his incarnation. And I think ultimately they kind of all landed in the same spot. It was almost an argument from over semantics. But ultimately Christ has existed from eternity past. Right? He's always existed. He's always been the second member of the Trinity. It's not that he suddenly came into existence at a certain point. He's always existed. And you can see that through the Old Testament. You can see Isaiah saw Christ on the throne. The captain of the army of the hosts of heaven in Joshua, that was Christ. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, that was Christ. When Gabriel, who's Samson's father? Help me out. Samson's father was confronted by the angel of God. That was Christ. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you have these glimpses of Christ. He's there. He's existing. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. So when he comes into this world as a baby, as a man, you know, then you ask the question, well, did he as a baby know he was God? I don't know. Can a three-month-old actually cognitively say, I'm the Son of... I don't know how that exactly works. That's some of the mystery of the incarnation. But certainly as he grows older, he knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's always been the Son of God. Even in Luke chapter, was it 4, where he's in the temple at age 12 teaching, by then he certainly knows he's the Son of God. Karen.
Might as well keep it in the family.
We'll put it on your bill later. No, I'm kidding.
I like Recently, I saw on TV this interview of this woman who was kayaking, and she had this horrible accident, and she died. And she was gone for a while. She was dead for probably at least a half an hour. And she had this experience that she was in heaven. And she tried to explain it, and it was almost too awesome for her to explain, and it was a very, very real experience for her. And they told her it was not your time, it was time to go back, because your oldest son is going to die, and you need to go home, and you're going to encourage your family, you know, when that happens. And sure enough, she went back, and her oldest son did pass away couple years later. And the interviewer asked her, you know, were you a deeply religious person before this happened or no? And she said, no, I never considered God and never thought about him and that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, how can she, if she's not a Christian, you know, have this experience of supposedly going to heaven when she dies? And you see that seems to happen a lot, you know, and I'm just curious about that.
Yeah. Well, it happens all the time. I mean, every year there's another, you know, someone coming out with a claim that they went to heaven, or some guy even recently, was a couple of years ago, I went to hell, came back. There's a, you know, Heaven is for Real, the book about the kid who supposedly went to heaven. And I mean, these happen all the time. This is not uncommon. And personally, my view is I'm very skeptical of these things. Because of what Hebrews 9:27 says, it says, "And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this face judgment." So the scriptures clearly teach that you die once. And after that, either you're in heaven or you're in hell. Right? So there's not this in-between kind of mystical stuff going on. And I think we have to just say, what's going on in those cases? I'm not sure. Other than to say, I think there's a lot of emotional hype there. I think there's maybe some experiential things that are driving those things. And I'm not going to read into people's hearts, but certainly people are making money off these things too by writing books and going on talk shows to talk about them. So I think we just have to say what the scripture says. It's appointed for men to die once and then face judgment. And so I don't know how you argue or debate that person. You'll just have to say, you know, that's their experience. They say that happened. I can't question it because I'm not that person. I don't know, you know, what they're experiencing, but I can tell you what the scripture says. And that's what makes me skeptical of those kinds of things. Crawford?
Okay. Two questions. First, does God know anything about the new world order? Because I sort of kind of dabbled in it back when I was doing one event for my brother-in-law. I'm not exactly if it was a good thing or not, but it was talking about how people worship Satan over God and how they believe that Satan was the Almighty One. Honestly, it threw me for a loop because all that stuff was just crap. I couldn't believe it, and I wasn't going to. I even talked to my aunt, who is, of course, is a super Christian over me. So what I want to know is, does God know anything about this? And is there a way to possibly end the nonsense before it gets any worse?
I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to when you say New World Order, but I can tell you this, that God is sovereignly seated on his throne and working all things together for good, and he is accomplishing all of his purposes. There's nothing that thwarts those plans. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. And in Psalm 115, verse 13, it says, verse 3, it says that God sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases. So God is never caught off guard. He's never, plan B. God's never in a position where something happens that throws off his purposes for the world. Everything's on schedule. Everything is working according to his purposes. Everything is being done exactly according to his time and his way to fit into his plan. He not only has planned it, he's ordained it, and he's causing it to happen. Even sin, we would say God has ordained in a way that he's not responsible for, but he has ordained even the evil, wicked acts of men, the evil act of Satan, of rebelling against God. He's ordained all of that. And so nothing ever catches him by surprise. He's sovereignly working his purposes out. And so even Satan's fall was ordained by God. Even the death of Christ, the most heinous, wicked act in the universe, the most prolific act of injustice ever committed, was ordained by God. Acts 2 says that it was done by the predetermined plan of God. So it's not like God and Satan are co-equals who are battling it out and we're not sure how it's going to end. And hell is not reigned by Satan and heaven reigned by God and they're two dueling. No, God reigns over Satan. God reigns over hell. In fact, God is the one who's sovereign over hell. He's actually in hell in his wrath. And so Satan's domain is not hell. He's not doing whatever he wants. It's all under the sovereign purposes of a great and awesome God.
Okay. And my second question is, just like that one person mentioned about that lady dying and then coming back, I know that there are some people that are skeptical of that. Me, my mom told me I went through that same example as an infant, because I had died and then come back. I'm not sure because I've went through a number of surgeries as a child, so I really don't know. However, I'm thinking that it might be possible for some of that stuff to happen, just a tiny bit, tiny bit because I believe like God tries to turn those who don't believe in him into followers. Maybe some people do turn that stuff into a complete cash cow, but I believe that some people do have those type of experiences, like those who are non-believers and those who have like the pre-death or death notions have gone through that, but they're doing it to praise God in some way.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I think for me, it's an issue of how do you approach the scriptures. You approach the scriptures either by saying this is the authoritative word of God and it's going to answer all of our questions. That's one approach. It's my approach. The other approach is experiential, where you approach the scriptures and view the scriptures through the lens of experiences. And that's not a safe way to interpret the scriptures. And so for me, it comes back to the authority of God's word and a proper interpretation of how to look at the scriptures. And then in that case, experiences always must be subordinated to the authority and sufficiency of God's word, which tells us that men die once. So we can talk about it more. Good question, though. Okay. Jordan, by the way, good to have you here, Jordan. Thanks for being brave and asking a question second time here.
Oh, no problem. All right. Why did God make Abraham give up his only child? Or one of his children.
Why did God make Abraham give up his only child? Good question. Well, remember that God had made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, he gave him a promise. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you into a great people. You're going to have many descendants. I'm going to give you a land and a people. And so there was a covenant that God made with Abraham, known as the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, that promised him those things. In order for that to happen, obviously he needed a descendant, right? If you're going to have descendants, you got to start with a descendant. And so this was a promise God made. And presumably what God was doing was testing Abraham's faith in whether God would do that. It's a test of faith. It's a test of whether Abraham truly believed God to do what he promised to do, even in the face of the very act which would seem to undo the promise, right? So God made a promise, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you great descendants. God says, I want you to go sacrifice your son, which would seem to be the very thing that would prohibit that promise from being fulfilled. And it was a test. Is Abraham going to obey me even in the face of this seemingly impossible situation? It was a test of faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, let me see if I can find it. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, okay, there it is, it was a test, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Hebrews 11:17 tells us that the reason that God had that happen for Abraham was a test. And Abraham responded positively to the test. He responded the way he should have. And he's in the hall of fame now of faith, hall of faith, as a mark or an example of one who responded in faith. He actually believed, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he believed God would raise Isaac back from the dead. And so he responded in faith to the promise that God made to him. But ultimately it was a test of his faith.
All right. And another question, the final one. What does it mean to be a Christian?
What does it mean to be a Christian? That's a great question. Dale? I'm kidding. What does it mean to be a Christian? Let me take you to Philippians chapter 3. I think maybe the greatest, most succinct statement to be a Christian, Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision. We are the true Christians who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, I think, one of the most succinct statements of what it means to be a believer. A believer is someone who worships in the Spirit of God. They don't worship themselves anymore. Before coming to Christ, we are idolaters. We worship ourselves. We live for our pleasures. We live for whatever we want to live for. But now that a person's come to Christ, they worship God and Him alone. So they worship in the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. They are consumed with Christ because they knew what they once were without Him. And now they know what Christ has done for him, them. And so they glory, they exalt in Christ Jesus. And they put no confidence in the flesh. They realize that they couldn't save themselves. They realize that they can't cause themselves to be more acceptable to God. There's nothing in themselves that makes them more pleasing to God. It's all Christ. And so their confidence is not in the flesh. It's not in their works. It's not in their abilities. It's not in anything they have to offer to God. It's all in Christ and what He's done on their behalf. And obviously the core of that is the gospel. The gospel is sovereign, sin, Savior, substitute, salvation. God is sovereign. He created us to worship Him. We are sinful and opposed to God in our rebellion. God sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to take the place for our sins, the substitute. That Savior, substitute, is He died on the cross for our sins. Salvation is if you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess your sin to Him and repent of your sin and believe Christ did all these things and is the Son of God and is coming again someday and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. At the core of all of those things in Philippians 3:3 is the gospel. And so a Christian is someone who has abandoned their sin, placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in their works, not in their abilities, not in their goodness, but all in Christ. And now they worship God, they glory in Christ, and they put no confidence in the flesh.
Thank you.
You're welcome. One more question. Aaron.
My question's about the rapture. Like, what are your beliefs about as far as like when it will happen and like what verses do you have to support it?
Okay. Well, I know when it'll happen. It will happen 7 years before the second coming of Christ. How's that for you? That's exactly when it will happen. 7 years before Christ comes. When is that? I have no idea. The verses that support this, the best verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of Jesus, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the angel, or the Lord Himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air together with them to meet the Lord, and we will always be with the Lord. So there's an order here. And the order is when Christ comes from heaven to call His church to Himself, those who have died in Christ first will be raised. So all dead New Testament Christians, church age saints, who have died in Christ, and now that's 2,000 years worth of those, they will be raised immediately. Their bodies will come out of the grave, and they will meet Christ in the air immediately. After that, those who are in Christ, who are still alive, so living Christians, will then be raptured. They will automatically and immediately be taken to meet Christ in the air as well. So the rapture, which means a snatching out, is going to take place instantaneously. 1 Corinthians 15, the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to about 55, talk about that. It's an instantaneous snatching out, and He will take all believers to be, all church age believers to be with Himself. One other passage you could go to would be John 14, verses 1 to 3. John 14, it's where He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So another promise of Christ to rapture the saints to be with himself. So there's obviously many different positions. This is a post-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, or a pre-tribulational rapture. We take a pre-tribulational rapture position here because of the different purposes for the church versus Israel. We don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. We believe there's still a future for the nation of Israel. And so God will remove the church so that his plan with the nation of Israel can resume in the tribulation. And so in order for that to take place, that would need to be a pre-tribulational rapture. All right. Good. Thank you for your questions. These are always fun times and good opportunities to do this.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.